As is our custom, if you've not been with us in the evening service, Jeff Chambers is going to walk around with the golden offering plate. So if you brought an offering, if you'll just flag him down as he meanders through the tables, and you can place that there in your plate, in his plate there. Thanks for being here tonight. One of the things that our elders have called us to in this new year, 2019, well, I guess we're 2 months into it now, but it's to spend this year in prayer for our church, for Westminster Presbyterian Church. And one of the tools that we're going to use to pray for our church is to gather together on Sunday nights, study how the Apostle Paul prayed for the different churches to which he ministered, and then pray together those very things. So the series, we're going to look at the book of Philippians and Romans and Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, and also his letter to Philemon, though that's to an individual. I think we can still learn from his prayer there. And we'll see how the Apostle Paul prays for each of these churches in these cities, as well as for Philemon. And what we'll see is he asks the Lord in these churches for love, for missionaries, for wisdom, for strength, for fruit, for gospel sharing, for boldness, for righteousness, for protection, for hope, comfort in affliction, and for unity. Our process is going to look like this. It's a little bit longer series than we've been doing in the evening series. It's going to take us up into June, but some of that's on purpose so that we're going to spend these 5 months together just praying for our church together. And that's so an intentional decision. We're going to look at each prayer. We'll look at the historical and literary context in that prayer. What's going on in the church and in the city? Why is Paul praying this way? What do we at Westminster share in common with those churches? We'll look at what the Apostle Paul prays, and then we'll pray together. Join together in a prayer for our own church. And last, then, I just want to encourage you as you go out from us each week, take these prayers with you and throughout the week keep praying them for our church. So tonight, Philippians chapter 1, if you have your copy of God's Word, if you would turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole paragraph. The prayer doesn't start till verse 9, but let's go ahead and begin at verse 3. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is the word of the Lord. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In Acts chapter 16, we learn a little bit about this church to which Paul is writing, the church in Philippi. Actually, the first European city for Paul after he receives this vision. He's working in Asia Minor. Will you go ahead and advance the slide, Gary? He's working in Asia Minor. In Asia here, you see the city of Ephesus and Miletus right over there above Rhodes, and they're moving on, and Paul receives this vision, right? There's people from Macedonia saying, come over to us in Macedonia. So the Apostle Paul, way at the top left of the map, you see as he goes up there through Neapolis into Philippi in the section which eventually would become Europe. First European city for Paul after this vision and his second missionary journey. Silas is with him, along with a young disciple by the name of Timothy. And when he gets into Philippi, it's the Sabbath day. And so he goes out and finds this group of women meeting together on the Sabbath. There's some Jewish women there along with some God-fearing Gentile women, that is non-Jewish people who have become believers in Yahweh, gathering together with the Jews for worship. He begins to share the gospel with them. And Lydia's converted. Lydia, the seller of purple cloth, and invites them to stay in her house, really begins the foundation here of this church in Philippi. And he only spends several days in Philippi, but we have a number of converts we see in Acts chapter 16. He's going through the city preaching, and at one point there's this slave girl who keeps following him, shouting about this message of Jesus of Nazareth that's coming through him. Paul, really strange text, out of annoyance actually, turns and casts the demon out of the slave girl. The text doesn't tell us if she actually becomes a believer, joins the church. I think that's a reasonable assumption, but her owners are really upset. And they throw a big fuss because they were making a lot of money out of this demon-possessed girl, and they get the authorities together. They throw Paul and Silas in prison. Paul and Silas are worshiping in prison, and there's an earthquake, and all the prison gates are open, and the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself, knowing that his life's on the line for these prisoners. And they call out, "No, no, no, we're all here, everybody's safe," and he leads the jailer to Christ. Goes to the jailer's home, and the whole family is baptized. Well, they find out they're Roman citizens. They apologize to Paul and Silas and then kindly ask them to leave the city. Possibly the Apostle Paul leaves Luke in Philippi. It's an inference that's made because in chapter 16, Luke writing the book of Acts, he keeps saying, we, and then you get into chapter 17 when they go to Thessalonica and he starts saying they, and so scholars think maybe Paul left Luke there to continue to build the Philippian church. And Paul goes west then to Thessalonica. You see down there through Berea and Thessalonica. He's in Thessalonica for about 3 weeks. And while he's in Thessalonica, the Philippians send him financial support. This actually is really incredible. These are young believers. He's only in Philippi for a couple of days. He's only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and they're already sending him financial support for his ministry. Well, Paul has to leave there. He goes down through Berea. He goes to Thessalonica, then he goes down through Berea, goes down to Athens, and then he goes down to Corinth. He stays in Corinth for about 18 months, one of the longest places he stays in his missionary journey. And again, the Philippians send financial support. Here's Paul, right? If you know the letter to Corinth, he says, "Look, even when I stayed among you, I didn't take from you. I worked there, received support elsewhere." The Philippians were sending it. And it's not like they all had a lot of means. We learn, actually, in some of Paul's other letters, they're giving even out of their poverty because they want to share in the gospel ministry of Paul. You can go ahead and go to the next slide, if you would. So 1 year later, the Apostle Paul is raising support for the church in Jerusalem. This is a key strategy for Paul. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, and he's preaching the gospel of grace, right? Salvation comes through grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And that brings some conflict with the Jews, right? So these Jewish followers of Jesus says, "Wait a minute, don't we have to be circumcised? Don't we have to obey food laws? Don't we have to worship on the Sabbath?" And there's this conflict in all the churches that Paul's planting between Jewish followers of Jesus and non-Jewish followers of Jesus. In fact, so much conflict here that as Paul goes on his journey in one city, this group of, we call them Judaizers, follow along behind saying, "Now you hear this message about Paul, right? I mean, that's good, yay Jesus, but you also got to get circumcised and obey the food laws and worship on the Sabbath." So they follow behind Paul, preaching this message, not of grace, but of works. So when we get to Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll see some of this same thing, these Judaizers who are taking away from this gospel of grace. And so Paul, in his ministry, he's trying to bring unity between Jews and Gentiles in the church. We've seen that if you've been with us in the morning in his letter to the Romans. So one of the strategies that he has is he's going to the Gentile churches, collecting an offering that he's going to take to help the church in Jerusalem. Why the church in Jerusalem? because it's mostly filled up with Jewish followers of Jesus. And so part of his strategy for these Jewish followers of Jesus is to see, look at the generosity of these Gentile followers of Jesus and how they're partnering with you in your suffering, trying to bring unity together between Jews and Gentiles. So he's going along collecting this offering from the Gentile churches to support the suffering of the Jerusalem church. Paul doesn't ask the Philippians for help. I mean, they've already been so generous. They've already shown their hearts. They've already given generously to Paul and to his ministry. So, and they're going through their own financial hardships and other hardships right now. So he doesn't ask them for help. But they learn of the offering anyway. It's like, wait a minute, Paul. We want to share in this too. Don't leave us out. And so even in the midst of their poverty, they want to contribute to this offering as well. This is an incredibly generous church. Well, eventually Paul arrives in Jerusalem with the gift to the church. And some Jewish opponents, not the Judaizers, but actual Jews, Jewish non-followers of Jesus, they stir up trouble and they get Paul imprisoned. So Paul's imprisoned in Jerusalem. And because of his citizenship, because of his movement, there's some uncertainty as to where he's going to be. Is he going to get to Rome? Is he going to be taken somewhere else? And the Philippians hear about that, and they want to help. But they don't know if they send something to Jerusalem and Paul gets moved, they can't get support to Paul. And yet they desperately want to show love to him. They desperately want to give him somehow, something. And the Philippians are in the midst of their own hardship, including poverty, including some physical needs. It's leading to some strife in the church. There's some jealousy of those who have means in the church, some envy, some people who are striving with some selfish ambition, trying to get ahead, trying to take care of themselves, no longer looking out to the needs of others, but actually only caring for the needs of themselves. Distrust is starting to grow. Disagreements, even among the leaders. We see in the letter to Philippians, these two leading women, Euodia and Syntyche, they're fighting and there's dissension and it's pulling the church apart. There may even be some rivalry among preachers. It's hard to tell from Philippians if Paul's talking about that in Rome or what's happening in Philippi, but certainly the Judaizers have made their way to Philippi. They're leading the people away. You got to be circumcised. You got to worship on the Sabbath day. You got to follow the food laws. Come back to the laws of the Old Testament. All the while, Paul appeals to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I want to go to Caesar. He has a right as a Roman Caesar, as a Roman citizen to be tried in Rome. So he moves to Rome, and the Philippians now know where he is. Now that we know where Paul is, now we can help him, even in the midst of their hardship and poverty. So they take up this incredibly large gift from the church, and they send their friend Epaphroditus with this gift to travel to Rome to support Paul, to alleviate some of Paul's suffering. And it seems that they're hoping that maybe Paul will send Timothy back. You remember young Timothy who helped plant the church? Like, if you send us Timothy, maybe he could help us sort out these disagreements and the trouble that's happening. But along the journey, Epaphroditus gets sick. He's so sick, he nearly dies on the trip. And the Philippians here, and they're worried. I mean, they're anxious. I mean, this is their beloved Epaphroditus, and he's going to die. And more than that, what about this gift that we sent? And it may never make its way to Paul, and they're anxious and despairing. And yet, despite his health, Epaphroditus manages, in the midst of his sickness, to get to Rome, to give the gift to Paul. Paul's been in prison in Rome now about a year. He really needed it. He's blessed by it. And he also knows what it cost them. So here's the letter that Paul writes to the church in Philippi. He's writing to thank them. He's writing to encourage them and also to find a way to gently tell them, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. I know you sent him to stay with me, but you're anxious enough over him. He's anxious over your anxiety, and I really can't afford to send you Timothy right now. Many of my friends have left. Who else do I have to encourage, to comfort me? I need Timothy here. I'll try to send him later. And his letter is to gently lead them and warn them even through their hardship. So how are we like the Philippians? So not rhetorical here as we go through these weeks. As you hear the story of the Philippian church, how is Westminster Presbyterian Church like the church in Philippi?
We send a lot of money to a lot of missionaries.
Yeah, we're a generous church, Jane. We are a really generous church. We send a lot of resources to missionaries locally, nationally, internationally, and not just to missionaries. We've seen some crises in our church body, some financial crises, some medical crises, and when the call goes out, say, will you help this family as a body? We are really generous financially. Absolutely right. How else are we like the Philippians? Those in Philippi, the church in Philippi. Anybody? It's tough to bridge this gap, isn't it? How are we like the church in Philippi? Pam. It's exactly right. We're concerned about those that we send out from the church. And I think this takes a number of different forms. Long-standing relationships with missionaries who have gone out. Young men who have grown up in the church and have become pastors that we stay in contact with. Others that simply move away and we stay in relationship. And as we age and some of our loved ones go out from us, for example, Perky, right? We maintain these close relationships and have true, genuine concern over our family, even though they're not in the city. I think that's excellent, Pam. What else? How else are we like the church in Philippi? So we're generous. We care about those. We certainly have our own physical needs as a church, don't we? Needs in our physical bodies, not always poverty, but health struggles, families that are facing hard decisions, caring for our parents and for our grandparents. As a church, a little over 50 years old, we've had our share of disagreements and distrust, haven't we? Conflict even among leadership. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul prays for this church. Again, verses 9 through 11. I just want to read it one more time. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is a prayer for love. He prays that the church would love more and more, that their love would abound more and more. They've shown incredible love already, haven't they? In their concern for Epaphroditus, for Paul and their financial support, for others, for their encouragement. Paul says, this love is incredible, and I want to see it keep abounding more and more and more. And Paul tells us what this love should look like, gives us five aspects of love that should characterize the church. Five aspects of love that should characterize the church. Number one, love comes with knowledge and discernment. Remember, in this church, they're confronting false teachers, these Judaizers who are coming along and leading them away from the gospel of grace. And he says, true Christian love, it's rooted and it stems from right doctrine and knowledge of God. The more that we know God, the more that we know God's word, the more that we'll love God, and the more that we'll love others. And these two things, right, knowledge and love for the Apostle Paul, they always, always, always go hand in hand. On the one hand, in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, he says, knowledge without love is worthless, empty, a nothingness, he says. And here he says the opposite is true. True Christian love must come from, be rooted in true biblical knowledge, truth and love, as he says in the letter to the Ephesians. And so we see Christian love, it's not impulsive, it's not undiscerning, it's full of knowledge, full of discernment, rooted in God's word and in knowledge of who God is. And so for this reason, at the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 8, fact, we're here. We just turn the page and look at chapter 4, verse 8. Look what the Apostle Paul calls them to at the end of the letter. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about such things. Love, knowledge, and discernment, they go intimately together. Mind and heart always together for the Apostle Paul. So number one, godly love for which the Apostle Paul prays comes with knowledge and discernment. Number two, this love approves what is excellent. Other translations help us see what the Apostle Paul means here. The NIV says, discerns what is best. The New Living Translation says, understands what really matters. The New American Standard Bible, approve the things that are excellent. This here is a love that not only knows right from wrong and good from evil, it also discerns what's best from what's second best. I think this is a prayer that the church would spend its time and its energies on the things that really matter, that the church would focus on what's most important, that the church would have God's priorities. And that takes spiritual discernment, doesn't it? There are some things that are perfectly clear in Scripture, absolutely. But the priorities that God has for a particular church are also often unique to that church's place in time and in history. So what are the things that God wants us to spend our time on, our energies on, our resources on? We need the discernment and leading of the Holy Spirit. So this kind of love approves what is excellent. Number three, this love pursues purity. Or the same word in Greek means sincerity. It means distinct or unmixed. It refers to a singleness of heart or to pure desires. Remember some of the things that are facing the Philippians. Selfish ambition, jealousy, doing things, even preaching the gospel out of selfish motives, disagreements. And so the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians to have that same attitude of Jesus. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Here is a love that pursues sincerity or purity of purpose. If there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, full accord, one mind. What do you say, verse 3? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Each of you looking not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is that of Christ Jesus. This is a love with pure heart and focused on Jesus Christ, focused on the glory of God, focused on Jesus himself, an attitude that considers others more important than themselves. Pure motives, sincere motives, singleness of heart. So here in chapter 2, and we see the next aspect of love. Number 4, love pursues blamelessness, or other translations say holiness. Chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless. Here's the same word. He's showing us what he means when he prays for blamelessness, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Here, as he uses this word blameless again, he shows us what that blamelessness is. And what is it? The beginning of verse 14. Not grumbling, not complaining. Have we ever had grumbling or complaining in our midst as a church?
No.
Never. I know. It wouldn't be here, but it happened in the church in Philippi. And instead of this grumbling, instead of this complaining, he calls the church to rejoice. He calls the church to be content. He calls the church, he says, don't be anxious about anything. In Philippians, this is what it means to be blameless, filled with joy, rejoicing despite your circumstances, not anxious about anything, not grumbling, complaining, free of anxiety. Which leads to the number 5. Finally, This love produces the fruit of righteousness. And of course, this is rooted in Christ's own work of justification. We'll talk about that in a moment. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, where God's people are declared to be righteous before God. And that justification, it bears fruit towards others. So back to chapter 1, look at verse 27. It says this, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This fruit of righteousness, it means living out your justification, living out your status before God, living out your righteousness, living worthy of the gospel. You've been declared righteous before God, and now we show forth that righteousness in fruit by loving others. It means true gospel unity, right? We stand side by side striving for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. These five things, this is the love for which the Apostle Paul prays for the church. It comes with knowledge and discernment. It approves what is excellent. It pursues purity or sincerity. It's blameless, and it bears the fruit of righteousness. And ultimately then, this love, it's rooted in Christ Jesus himself. We see that, for example, in the fruit of righteousness. In Greek grammar, with this of righteousness in Greek, it can mean a handful of different things. It can mean where the righteousness is located, who it belongs to, what it leads to. But what's clear here is there's a connection here between the righteousness we have in Jesus and how that's shown forth in the way that we live. God loves us, we love others. God declares us righteous, we bear the fruit of righteousness. The second thing we see in this prayer focused on Jesus is that it's striving toward, look at verse 10, striving toward the day of Christ, that day when Jesus Christ comes back. He said the same thing in verse 6 of chapter 1. God completes his work at the day of Jesus Christ. The goal here is that we endure until and we prepare ourselves and others for that day when Jesus Christ returns or when we leave this life and stand before him in glory in Jesus. And all of this then, the end of his prayer, through Jesus Christ, verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. Ultimately, we exist for the praise and glory of God. What is the chief end of humanity? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our love for God, our love for each other, when it's filled with knowledge and discernment, when it approves what is excellent, when it pursues purity and is blameless, when it bears forth the fruit of righteousness, ultimately this kind of love, it results in praise and glory to God. The very reason we exist as individuals and the very reason that the church itself exists. So for this church in Philippi, characterized by generosity, but now struggling because of false teachers, some physical and financial hardships, distrust, ambition, some division. For this church, the apostle prays that they would love. Their love they've already demonstrated through generosity, but that their love would abound more and more, and that their love would be characterized by knowledge and discernment, by approving what is excellent, by pursuing purity, by being blameless, and by bearing forth the fruit of righteousness. So let's take this prayer then, and let's make it our own prayer for Westminster Presbyterian Church. I recently read an article which was summarizing Tim Keller's book on prayer, in which he studies how Martin Luther prayed, right? So author, Keller, Luther. And essentially what Tim Keller says is when we pray scripture, one of the ways that we can do that is as we look at the text, so keep the text here in front of you, and say as we look at that, for what do we give thanks to God? What do we see that God has done for us in Jesus in this text? And as we turn to prayer, we give thanks to God. Thank you, God, that you have justified us in Jesus, for example. And then to move from thanksgiving into a time of confession. Where are we confronted by the text? Either in our sins, in our faults, in our failures. What do we need to confess to the Lord? God, we're sorry for this. We're sorry that we've done that. And then finally, to then petition. For what is the Lord calling us to? And to ask the Lord to do that in us here as a church and as individuals. So let's do that. We're just going to go to prayer, to pray where you are. We're a small enough group, a small enough room. If you would just pray out loud, anybody pray, please feel free to pray. Of course, you have permission also not to pray, but if you would pray out loud for us as we pray together and as God's people gather, and we're just going to pray for a little while for Westminster Presbyterian Church as long as we would like, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Keep this text open. Keep the verse in front of you. Even pray the very words of the text. Let's pray together. And so, Father, would you wish that we would struggle on behalf of our church in prayer, that we would take this prayer with us and continue to pray it for our church, that you would burden our hearts, that we would earnestly seek you on behalf of our church. Father, this is your church. So have your way with us, O Lord. And Father, would you make our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Cause us, Father, by your Spirit to approve what is excellent, and make us pure and blameless, a spotless bride for that day of Christ Jesus. Fill us, O God, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus, so that in all that we do, so that everything that comes forth from us as a church would all be for the glory and the praise of God. Make it so, O Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name.